about the author. Dr. Andrew Andy Bennett was raised in Nazarene parsonages in Washington, Montana, Wyoming, and Colorado, and asked Jesus into his heart at an early age. As a child, he felt a call to serve as a medical missionary, but that call faded as he grew older. He studied music at Northwest Nazarene College, now university. There, he met Judy Hunt, who had been raised in a Nazarene family in Lethbridge, Alberta, Canada, and they married in 1975. Andy served briefly on a church staff, but returned to college for pre-medical studies, then went on to the University of Washington, where he received his MD degree in 1984. After practicing family medicine for 15 years, God reawakened his call for Andy to serve as a medical missionary. Andy and Judy arrived in Papua New Guinea in 2003, where they served at Nazarene Hospital for 14 years, eyewitnesses to the profound influence of Wanda Knox in PNG. Understanding the history of the work there and having firsthand experience of its growth makes Andy the right person to update Wanda, a story well worth the retelling. Andy and Judy have served with Nazarene Global Missions promoting medical missions in the church. Both are active in their local NMI and delight to encourage young people who feel called to missions. Forward. When I arrived in Papua New Guinea in 2003, I knew little about the history of Nazarene work there. What I knew was the fact that the work had been planted by Sidney and Wanda Knox. I had started reading as many of the NMI or NFMS or NWMS, depending upon the year they were written, missions books about New Guinea. Among these books, Wanda from 1991 and The Call of New Guinea from 1958. I'm pretty sure that all rookie missionaries have doubts. Yes, some seem more confident than others, but I think they all have many of the questions I had. Is this really what God is calling me to do? What am I doing there? Why is the Church of Nazarene here? Is the work here really part of His plan? With those questions simmering on the back burner and threatening to boil over with the slightest provocation, I read this from Sidney's book, January 1, 1956. At precisely 2 minutes past noon this day, the sweetest experience I think I ever had was mine to enjoy. That is, aside from the time the Lord saved my soul and later sanctified me and called me to His service, the tears of joy came so spontaneously, I simply could not contain myself. Never has there been a sweeter experience in dealing of the Holy Spirit than at that moment. Any doubt we may have reserved was at once removed, and the way appeared so clear. God wants us at Kujip. That got my attention. I can't tell you even the date, let alone the time to the nearest minute, when I was saved, sanctified, or called to mission service. Sidney's account moved me deeply. As I read of his tears, tears came to my own eyes. The Lord assured my heart that our work there was indeed a part of His very special plans. He had sent Sid and Wanda specifically to plant the work at Kujip, where I was at that time living and working. He assured me that my work was part of that plan. As we lived at Kujip, we would frequently meet older people who had known Nokis na Wanda. For speakers of the tribal languages in the highlands, blended consonants like X or X are very difficult, so a vowel is inserted to make it Kis, for instance. Thus, Nokis is the closest they can come to pronouncing Sydney Knox. Na is the Melanesian pidgin word for and. In the traditional naming system, each person has one name. They would use their father's or their husband's name as a sort of surname, so to use their names in the Western form would imply either that they were siblings who had married or that Wanda was married to Sidney's father. So, Nokis na Wanda is how they refer to the Knoxes, meaning Knox and Wanda. People would brag with great pride that they knew them. Often a skit about the Knoxes is used to open important meetings. Usually, the Knoxes are portrayed by a young man in a suit and a young woman in a long dress with an old-fashioned hat perched on her head. They would both be carrying Bibles. They would be surrounded by angels, girls with faces painted white and shrouded in white bedsheets. Often, Jesus is portrayed by a young man who would look a lot like an angel, except for a golden crown on his head. Sometimes the skit would represent the arrival of the Knoxes, pantomimed preaching, and a group of local people falling to their knees in repentance. Sometimes it would include the Knoxes being welcomed to heaven with a "well done, good and faithful servants." The influence of this obedient young couple on the highlands of PNG is incalculable. Unless you pay close attention to the dates, you may not realize that it was only about 2.5 years between the Knoxes' arrival in New Guinea and their departure because of Sid's illness. But in that brief time, the church was established in several key communities. Young believers who would go on to lead the church there were led to Christ and discipled. The seeds of the great work that God continues to do in that dark place were planted and watered. Wanda, of course, returned several years later and was part of the care of the growing young church. The following pages contain a retelling of Wanda's story, as originally told 30 years ago by Carol Ann Eby, veteran PNG missionary, supplemented by Sydney's own account of the early days of their work from 1955 to 58. As you listen, please focus not on what great people the Knoxes were, or on what exceptional abilities they had, but on how faithful and obedient they were to God's call. Think about your own life and imagine what God can do through your faithfulness if you will obey Him. Andrew Bennett. Chapter 1. Wanda May. Wanda May Fulton was born March 21, 1931, in Oklahoma City. Her mother was 17 years old. A daily religious radio program that featured a Christian singer named Wanda inspired Mrs. Fulton's choice of her daughter's name, and she added the May after Wanda's grandmother, who was to become a significant influence in Wanda's life. Wanda's family moved from Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, USA, to Paul's Valley, Oklahoma, USA, 2 months before her third birthday. There was no Nazarene church there at the time, so the family attended the First Baptist Church. When Wanda was 6 years old, Reverend M. L. Turbyfill came to Paul's Valley, purchased an old house, and started a Nazarene church. Wanda sang her first solo there, beginning a lifelong love of music. Wanda's mother recalls that Wanda was saved and sanctified so early in life. It almost seemed to her that Wanda was born a Christian. Wanda recalled that important event very clearly. "In 1939, I gave my heart to Jesus, and somehow knew deep inside that nothing else in the world was worth living for. I was 8 at the time, and this knowledge colored my thinking and my actions from that day on. The church in Paul's Valley, Oklahoma, and Reverend M. L. Turbyfill cared for me, a child. My heroes were not TV stars, but godly men and women who consistently put Christ first. With joy. I guess it was their joy that spoke to me most. Loving Jesus and the church did indeed consume Wanda's life from then on. She not only attended every meeting at the Nazarene Church, but also was a part of the Christian Endeavor, Baptist Union, and the Presbyterian youth groups during weekdays, and Youth for Christ on Saturday nights. During the summer, she would attend one vacation Bible school after another. All the churches loved her. When Wanda was 12, the family moved back to Oklahoma City. At this time, Wanda became a charter member of the Shields Church of the Nazarene. Again, she became totally involved in the life of the church. She played the piano. She and her mom both sang in the services, solos because they both sang alto. There were singings at the different churches in those days. Singings were common in the day. Churches would gather and sing hymns, hear musical specials from various congregations, and enjoy worship through music. Wanda never missed any. Every Sunday seemed to be open house at the Fultons. Dad Fulton would help with the cooking, too. If not an evangelist or missionary, it would be teenage friends. One was never enough. It had to be a group of at least half a dozen, and the more, the merrier, even to 25 or 30, a pattern Wanda would follow the rest of her life. Wanda's ever-widening circle of friendships included close ones developed in high school. Wanda studied very hard and always made good grades. In addition to her devotion to studies, Wanda found time to be in the Girls' Glee Club. Glee clubs were organized small groups who performed short songs known as glees, often in trios or quartets. She was in Bible History Club, Spanish Club, and Debate Club. How she loved to debate! That honest questioning and earnest demand for answers would delight future college students as she challenged professors, perhaps frustrated or even exasperated mission directors, and church leaders. But throughout her life, she thirsted for truth. Music filled Wanda's life. Loving to sing, she was a member of the a cappella choir in high school and was always involved in festivals and music contests. She played the alto saxophone and was first chair in Capitol Hill's band. She performed at all the football games. While in high school, Wanda was asked to become the female member of the Forest Woodward Quartet. They sang on the radio each morning before school and traveled to many towns in Oklahoma on weekends for concerts. Because Wanda was the only unmarried one, a girlfriend always went along as her companion. Any money left after expenses was divided. Her portion was to be her spending money. She always knew of someone who needed it more than she did, or of some special project or offering that was coming up. One of her friends declared that Wanda was the most unselfish person she had ever known. According to Wanda's reflections in her diary, she noted that her teenage years were good years. There were beautiful memories of a wonderful home and good, solid parents. She had fun at school with friends to talk to and share deep things, understanding teachers, and satisfying church services with growth in love of God's Word and of Him. She recalls men such as Reverend Lewis McMahon, Reverend Willie Voigt, Reverend Richard McBrien, and Reverend Joe Stevens, who, to an idealistic, searching teen, conveyed a sense of total commitment with joy. She remembers the beautiful little lady who always testified on Wednesday night with, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name," Psalm 103:1. And the man who seemed to always end with, "It's a-getting gooder and gooder all the time." Sometimes the teens laughed, but they couldn't miss the radiance on the faces or the kind words of encouragement that Wanda always felt were for her. Following Jesus and telling others of His love was a passion in Wanda's life. Yet, during her teenage years, she could not claim a mission call. Missionaries came and went, showed their slides, and touched her heart. Missionaries such as Everett Howard and Louise Robinson Chapman stirred her soul. But a sense of missionary calling? No. Reminiscing, Wanda said, "My friends received one. Nearly every missionary service sometimes. They would struggle, sometimes even lose out for a time, not wanting to go to the mission field. I remember praying, 'Father, I don't understand. Why don't you call me? I'll go. Then they won't have to struggle.' But he never did." In later years, as Wanda watched teens struggle in a status-seeking, pressured age, she would say, "I didn't feel pressured as it seems so many youths do now, pressured to be the best at studies or music or sports, at making money or making friends, winning teen talents or quizzes and popularity contests. No. I had time to reflect and to think and pray and take long walks and meditate and just be myself. No, I wasn't outstanding in anything. I just enjoyed it all. And in the process, seemed to learn or discover that enjoyment of him made everything sweeter. In May 1949, Wanda graduated from high school with honors. In the fall, she was off to Bethany Nazarene College, now Southern Nazarene University, in Bethany, Oklahoma, USA, where she was to meet a young man named Sidney Knox and find a new name. Chapter 2. Mrs. Sidney Knox. The college dining hall hummed with the usual chatter of hungry students waiting for their lunch. Sidney Knox, a tall, serious-looking junior lost in his thoughts, was suddenly brought back to the present by a bright, animated voice saying, "Mr. Knox, I really enjoyed your talk in missions class today." With a bright smile and a toss of the head, Wanda went on her way, but Sidney would never be the same. Heart pounding and lunch failing to digest very well, he raced to his room, sat down at the desk, and wrote Louise, his sister, these astounding words. "I met my future wife today. She doesn't know it, but she is." Thus began Sid's campaign to bring Wanda Mae Fulton to the altar to change her name, and he diligently pursued the cause with the same determination he used in every other task he faced. It wasn't long until Wanda accepted that first date, and soon they were spending a lot of time together. Sid and Wanda soon felt it was God's plan for them to become more than good friends. Of course, Sid had felt God's leading from the first moment of their meeting, but Wanda needed a bit more convincing. Wanda, in love and radiantly happy, felt one burden. Sid had a call to the mission field. She didn't. Would this be a hindrance? Concerned, the young couple talked to Dr. Remus Rehfeldt, the World Mission Director at that time, and found that a wife could go on a husband's clear call, if she were willing. Wanda was willing. May 27, 1951, was the most significant day of Sidney Knox's life to that moment, with the exception of the day he gave his heart to the Lord. That morning, he received his college diploma, and that afternoon, he met Wanda Mae at the altar to begin an adventure that would lead them to the ends of the earth. But for the next 4 years, they went only as far as Texas. They began their ministry at a home mission church in Slayton, and then after 2 years moved to Big Springs. Garen Murray arrived on July 18, 1953 to bless the home. While pastoring in Big Springs, the family attended the District Nazarene Foreign Missionary Society Convention, NFMS. Later it went through several name changes and is now known as Nazarene Missions International in Mineral Wells, Texas. Dr. Mary Scott served as a Nazarene missionary to China and Japan for 12 years. She and a number of other Christian missionaries were imprisoned in China during World War II, prior to the country's takeover by the Communist Party. In 1950, Mary Scott became Executive Secretary of Nazarene Missions International, now called the Global NMI Director, where she served for 25 years. In 1966, her alma mater, Olivet Nazarene University, conferred an honorary Doctor of Letters degree on Mary Scott. Dr. Mary Scott was the speaker and presented the challenge of New Guinea, a new field to be sponsored by NFMS. The offering for New Guinea was to be taken on October 15th, NFMS Day. Wanda reflects, "As Mary Scott spoke, my heart was stirred, challenged, and then heaviness set in, a heaviness that grew and grew, until before the evening, I knew I was being called to New Guinea. Why, Lord? Why now? I've loved you for years. I've been open to a call. Now I'm married. My husband feels a call to India. I must go with him. Why give me this heavy burden for New Guinea?" Wanda left the convention with a heavy, heavy heart. From Sidney's journal, May 1954. "My, what a missionary convention this has been! Miss Scott set most everyone afire with a vivid account of the NFMS 40th Anniversary Project. A special offering for the opening of work on the island of New Guinea. I recall reading an article in the Reader's Digest a few years ago about New Guinea. Sounds like a rugged place, to be sure. It sounds rugged, but it also sounds wonderful. I jokingly asked Miss Scott if she thought they would consider us. Her reply, "Why don't you try and see?" Oh me, I fear that assignment is a bit out of my category. May 1954, latter part of the month. I do not wish to get ahead of the Spirit, but God has been seemingly leading in the direction of at least making application for the New Guinea assignment. Don't know just how this will affect Wanda's feelings. I would want to be sure of myself before mentioning it to her. During the next 2 weeks, Wanda prayed and wept much, but couldn't shake the burden. She said nothing to Sid, but one morning he came into breakfast looking a little heavy himself. Looking dejectedly at Wanda, he said, "I really hate to tell you this, or ask you to go to such a primitive country, but I feel God is asking me to apply for New Guinea. In the South Pacific, the island of New Guinea hovers just above Australia like an ancient prehistoric bird settling down on its nest. The western side of the island is politically part of Indonesia and was formerly known as Irian Jaya, but is now the province of Papua. The eastern half is now the country of Papua New Guinea." From Sydney's Journal, June 1, 1954. "I wonder when I shall ever learn that God does not do things on the halves. Wanda has told me of a very precious experience she has had. From the assembly, she went to Oklahoma City to visit her folks, and on the bus, while en route, God definitely laid a call to New Guinea upon her heart. This means much to her, to be sure. She's always had a desire to do missionary duty, but up to now, did not feel a definite call. We have written the Department of Foreign Missions about our feelings in this matter. If they do not feel we are suited for New Guinea, we still will go where the board feels we may best serve." Laughing, crying, and rejoicing, they fell into each other's arms. As Wanda said, "God always works on both ends, and in the middle too if he needs to." They applied for missionary work again. The board already had their application marked Preference India. Now it was Preference New Guinea. They were asked to meet the Department of World Missions in January 1955. What excitement! The missionaries who'd been serving a while shared experiences that encouraged the Knoxes. The new missionaries, like themselves, were apprehensive but knew they were obeying God to come this way. Meeting the board was eased by Sid's banter with Dr. Bob Mangum. When they met with the general superintendents, Wanda remembered Dr. Samuel Young's astute question, "Do you plan to be one-term missionaries?" Wanda later said, "I'm so glad he asked that. It came in handy some years later." Indeed, it was to be only a few years until this conversation was to be remembered, and Wanda was to use it as a powerful, persuasive tool to continue her missionary career beyond one term. The announcement of the new missionaries' names finally came. As Wanda expressed it, "Oh my, oh my! Few times in life are so emotion-packed. We knew the whole course of our life was now headed in a new direction. Congratulations! Condolences! Some of the older missionaries would have enjoyed going with us." The little family rushed back to Big Springs to begin preparations for leaving. October was the target date, and much had to be done. On September 26, 1955, Wanda experienced her first plane ride. They flew to San Francisco, left there on October 5th, spent a week in Hawaii with friends, then flew to Australia to spend 3 or 4 days in Sydney and 2 days in Brisbane. From Sydney's Journal, October 8. "We are scheduled to arrive in Sydney, Australia, late this afternoon. I'm sorry we're getting there so late, since we know absolutely no one and have no idea how far we will be from the city and a hotel. I trust I can make my Texas drawl understood." October 11. "Well, did we ever underestimate the Department of Foreign Missions and our Australian Nazarenes? we noticed some people who kept waving in our direction as we made our way to the customs office. I knew definitely they couldn't be waving at us, so just ignored them and went on in. Imagine our surprise about an hour later when we were confronted by the wavers, a great group of Nazarenes from the various Sydney churches. It seems Dr. Rehfeldt had informed them of our expected arrival. How wonderful! In fact, I cannot express our real feelings. Finally, on October 14, they arrived in Port Moresby, administration headquarters of the territory of Papua, part of what was later to become the nation of Papua New Guinea. Wanda discovered early that missionaries' children are great ambassadors to win friends in other cultures. In later years, Wanda was to tell Garin how patient and good he was in those early days. After falling down the stairs in Hawaii and frightening his parents, he won everyone's heart in Port Moresby. They all loved this little 2.5-year-old American boy with his short pants, bow tie, and quick smile. The heat bothered Garin a great deal, and he woke up one morning singing, "It will be worth it all when we see Jesus!" Sid and Wanda got a laugh out of that and spoke of it many times. Out of the mouth of babes, Matthew 21:16, Wanda would remind the children many times how true those words were. While staying at the Popwin Hotel, they met Jeff Baskett, a tanned, congenial Aussie. Jeff was house-sitting for an Australian physician working in Port Moresby, who was away on holiday. When he heard that the Knoxes needed a home to stay in, he offered his assistance. It wasn't worth packing and repacking for such a short distance, so Jeff's first memories of Wanda were of her standing in the back of the utility truck, holding a number of dresses by their hangers, and laughing with Sydney as they drove through the streets of Port Moresby like people advertising a second-hand sale. Remembering those days, Jeff recalls, "I have always enjoyed the fellowship God gave me with the Knoxes. Having them stay with me in Moresby was great fun." While there, they helped Jeff celebrate his 40th birthday with chocolate cake. Wanda learned that was a kid's cake, and real birthday cake was fruit cake. They presented a Bible to Jeff with their names inscribed on it for his gift. From Sydney's Journal. October 19. Here I sit in lay on the New Guinea side. Perhaps this needs explaining. The Australian part of New Guinea is divided almost in half. One half is called Papua and is under direct jurisdiction of Australia. The other half, which is known as New Guinea, is actually a United Nations trusteeship administered by Australia. The one administrative office in Port Moresby handles official matters for the whole of the two territories, but there are different laws regarding each to some extent. I had to register as a clergyman in both, and likewise the church had to be registered in both, since we do not know as yet which side we will locate on. Minge, Mount Hagen, and Wabag, and Kujip, in the highlands, are in New Guinea, while Mendi and Tari both are in Papua. One must go through the formality of customs, traveling from Papua into New Guinea or vice versa. October 22. Only tonight have I really settled down to consider my first objective here, and it staggers me. I'm told that the total combined area of both Papua and New Guinea comprises some 183,540 square miles, 475,366 square kilometers. As I figure it, that is 117,465,600 acres, or 47,536,642 hectares, and out of that, I'm to choose 5 acres, that is 2 hectares, of them. The original mission lease under government regulations. This somewhat reminds me of trying to find the needle in a haystack. Surely, in such an undertaking, God must be interested. No doubt, most of these acres or hectares are inhabited by never-dying souls. How utterly and completely must we be led of His Spirit in our decisions and moves. Unless something really seems to strike a chord, we will not make an on-the-spot decision, but weigh the total picture together and see if we can find a place where we feel it would please God for us to establish our work. October 25. Talked with a patrol officer at Bonds. He suggested we might be interested in investigating an area of land now owned by the government across the Waugee Valley from Bonds, known as Kujip. Seems there's a large population and no European missions located in that region. Don't know why, but somehow that seemed to strike a chord in my heart. But it is quite likely that investigation at Moresby will reveal the government is in no mood to lease any part of the ground. They surely had some purpose in acquiring it from the locals, and quite likely still have their ideas in mind. Extra note. The government had taken this land from the locals because it had become a frequent battleground in fights between the Kuma and Sigong tribes, and they wanted to try to establish a buffer zone between the two. However, Sydney did not know this at the time. I will check this as a remote possibility, at least. The Minge area seems quite likable, too. Don't feel too strongly about Mount Hagen region, since it's been settled since the first white man arrived in 1933 and has missionary activity quite well established around that area. November 3. I wrote a detailed report to Dr. Rehfeldt today regarding my investigations into the Highlands. I have now completed investigation regarding the Goroka, Minge, Bonds, Mount Hagen, Mendi, Tari, and Wabag areas. These are the principal centers of the Highlands. By centers, we mean airstrips. At present, only three, Minge, Bonds, and Wabag, will take the DC-3 cargo ships, which we will actually need to handle our equipment. The Kujip area is some 12 miles, 19 kilometers, removed from the Minge airstrip. Have made extensive investigation with the Lands Department here at headquarters. They've indicated they would be agreeable to the mission lease, and possibly a larger area later, on the government reserve at Kujip. Before application can be made, however, I will have to survey the area and mark the exact spot I want. Looks like fun ahead. November 15. One last check with administration officials. They are a grand lot, to be sure. The main criticism that the government has of mission bodies founding in the territory is that of lack of support. They have a right to take a dim view of those groups who desire to establish themselves without proper backing to establish an organization that will contribute to the upbuilding of the territory as a whole. In this respect, we have been most cordially received. The fact that we have a prefabricated home and steel building to erect immediately has drawn much favorable consideration. The other equipment has likewise contributed to this feeling. They know we, as a mission, are here to stay. They are interested in such. How thankful we are for a group of loyal supporters who so generously gave of their substance to help purchase equipment that would help us considerably in our endeavors, both in making our task easier and helping us receive necessary consideration in such matters as acquiring land. They shall truly share alike in the eternal rewards of the endeavors here. December 7. Tonight we are in Minge. The acting district officer told us he would drive out Kujip way tomorrow, and we could ride with him. This is great, since it would otherwise mean a 12-mile, 19-kilometer hike over the roughest of terrain. December 8. This has been a most interesting experience. We boarded the government Land Rover early this morning. The acting district officer was going to inspect a road or something about 10 miles, 16 kilometers further from Kujip and offered us a lift there. He said we could scout around for about 2 or 3 hours and he would pick us up on the way back. What an experience! He is a fine fellow and did want to be of assistance to us. Knowing the local people would be quite curious as to our business, he brought along the official government interpreter and loaned him to us to use in talking with the national people. There was only one hitch. He forgot we didn't speak a word of pidgin, which is the trade language of most of the island, and the interpreter could interpret into the local dialect only after getting the talk in pidgin. We just spent about 3 happy hours nodding our heads and smiling sweetly. The boys at Minge packed us a lunch, and we went to the Kunahi Grass Government Rest House to eat it. Extra note. This expression, Kunahi Grass Government Rest House, refers to a traditional Highlands house. Walls are made of woven strips of bamboo, and the roof is thatched with kunahi grass, a native plant that's now becoming rare. Floors are typically dirt. These structures are still common today, but metal roofing is more common than the rarer grasses. In the days of the Knoxes, each tribal area was required to maintain a house for the government patrol officer and his constables to stay in during their visits. Imagine our feeling when a very much decorated tool, that's a tribal leader appointed by the government to act as the government spokesman to his people, in all his splendor came inside the house, found a spot close by where we were eating, and proceeded to lie down flat and watch our every move. He had both a long knife and an axe tucked in a bark belt. I had no idea of giving him any trouble. This tool is now one of our most faithful attenders at services and has been with us from the beginning. We have had many laughs about this first encounter. Some of the little boys who came that day have never missed a Sunday in Sunday school and are now enrolled in our school. December 9. I plan to go to Port Moresby in a few days to make some sort of definite decision on our location, if we can find the mind of the Lord in the matter. Both of us are fasting and praying much over the matter. December 17. I had to make a quick trip back to Moresby to confer with the Director of Lands. The department is quite willing to grant us a mission lease on the spot we were considering at Kujip, provided the district commissioner and the district officer are agreeable. We have at least a verbal agreement from them. We will apply for this spot. It is the best we feel we have found thus far, and if it is not God's will for us, we pray he will block the application. In December, the Knoxes flew to Lae and again took up hotel living. Their first Christmas in New Guinea was spent in the hotel. Garen substituted swimming in the pool for playing in the snow and cold soda pop for hot chocolate. But a tiny artificial tree was presented as a gift from the hotel manager, and there were lots of cards and letters from home. Sid gave Wanda a Chinese cedar chest, and since the ship had arrived with their goods, Garen wanted to get his rocking horse off the ship immediately. From Sydney's Journal, January 1. This has been the day of days in my life. We have felt we selected the most promising location we could find, yet some doubt still lingered whether we were too hasty in our decision. At precisely 2 minutes past noon this day, the sweetest experience I think I have ever had was mine to enjoy. That is, aside from the time the Lord saved my soul and later sanctified me and called me to his service. The tears of joy came so spontaneously I simply could not contain myself. Never has there been a sweeter experience and dealing of the Holy Spirit than at that moment. Any doubt we may have reserved was at once removed, and the way appeared so clear. God wants us at Kujip. How blessed is our Lord, and how wonderful are his dealings. Surely with the volume of prayer that ascends daily from the church around the world, it is paying off. After days of praying, fasting, and investigating, Sid knew Kujip was the place where God was leading, and the Knoxes moved closer to their permanent home by going to Goroka in the Eastern Highlands. During those 10 days in Goroka, Wanda remembers the coolness of the Highlands, morning and afternoon teas. Maybe that's why I still have to watch my weight, and always satisfying, beautiful fellowship with my husband. How richly we were able to share spiritual things. He was an inspiration and teacher to me, and he was fun. From Sydney's Journal, January 10. How can you put into words the affairs of this day? There are far too many things to think of and mention. We begin the tedious job of transporting our equipment, the 12 miles, 19 kilometers, from the Minge airstrip to the rest house. The first task was to build a makeshift door for the bare opening and to nail up planks across the open places used for windows. This is very needful to let the air in and keep inquiring heads out. If ever the all-seeing eye was watching us, it is now. In fact, I wonder how many pairs of eyes are trained on me right now. Can you really blame them? just what are their thoughts? This might be well worth knowing, but on the other hand, perhaps it's best I don't know. Much of our equipment, what bit of furniture we brought and foodstuffs, we will bring out in the Jeep and trailer. Due to the extremely rough terrain and the poor condition of the bridges over the streams, I will have most, if not all, the house walked in by local carriers. They walk the 12 miles, 19 kilometers, into Minge, load up, and walk back, which is a very full day's work, for 2 shillings, 22 cents. The shilling was a coin worth 1/20th of a pound sterling, or 12 pence. In Sidney's notes, he references the worth of 2 shillings at that time was U.S. 22 cents. Common labor, I'm told, goes at 1 shilling a day, or 11 cents each man. I'm tired beyond measure tonight. I don't even think I will have another thought, but just turn in. Sid built the Bush Church and the prefab house simultaneously. He used as much help, all untrained, as he could get, but carried the bulk of the construction himself. Wanda remembered that it was fun to help nail floors, and she did all of the inside painting herself. Jeff Baskett arrived shortly after the erection of the new home and remembered that one of his jobs was to clean the paint off some of the windows with a razor blade. From Sidney's Journal. January 11. Well, we are beginning to get our bearings a wee bit. Installed the kerosene stove today and the beautiful refrigerator given us by the Teenage Missionary Societies on the Washington Pacific District. How wonderful to have ice again. Haven't had iced tea in a good many moons. Both Sid and Wanda spent a lot of time talking to the folk through an interpreter or in pidgin. A school was started, and both Sid and Wanda taught. Dorms were built, and Wanda and Sid shared the new experience of being dorm mom and pop. The boys, not girls at first, undisciplined, fearful of spirits, unsure of these strangers in their midst, full of mischief, but yearning for love, found a place in the Knox's hearts. As Wanda said, we all learned a lot. From Sidney's Journal, February 26. From the second Sunday since we arrived, Wanda has had flannelgraph stories out in the yard. Flannelgraph is a storytelling system that uses a board covered with flannel fabric, usually resting on an easel. Pictures, backed with flannel, are placed on the board as the storytelling progresses. These have been very well attended from the first, with attendance increasing each Sunday. Old, as well as young, seem to enjoy them. February 29. We have started an additional preaching service in the afternoon on Sunday now. This is at a place called Kuramal, about 5 miles, 8 kilometers, between here and Minge. It is another government rest station, and passing by, we noticed a great number of people always gathered around. We tried, as an experiment, going over and just starting playing and singing. From curiosity, as many as upwards to 150 would come. This is a poor way to do business, as the weather is constantly interfering. But then, it is all we can do right now. If prospects look good, I may approach the district officer for permission to build a chapel there. Preaching posts were established, Kujip in the morning, and Kuramal in the afternoon. Later, Pogarump was squeezed into the schedule. On Jeff's visit, he went with them to the preaching posts. They took pity on him and gave him chocolate bars to eat while they fasted during the day's journeying to the services. The three spent a lot of time singing together. Sidney had a rich voice, Wanda sang alto, and Jeff tried his best with tenor. One of Wanda's fond memories came from a service at Kuramal, while she and Sid were singing a duet, accompanied by Sid's accordion. One of their fashion-clad parishioners, frustrated with the button-up-the-back style of her latest used clothing, stood up and raised her dress to the appropriate level for her baby to receive his lunch. Modestly clad in her new guinea strings, she didn't seem to interrupt anyone's attention, except the very amused special singers. From Sidney's Journal, March 15. Not too much startling news to report these days, just a lot of work. The weather has come with a vengeance. Torrents of rain cascade down on us each afternoon at about 3 o'clock. Work is coming along nicely on the new church building. We should be in it in another month at least. The roof is on the house now, and only painting, trimming, and floor laying yet to be done. Last Sunday was a most interesting Sunday. We were interrupted so much by the weather that I decided to hold services in our front room for two Sundays until the roof was completed. I'm sure the anticipation of coming inside the big house was the reason, but about 175 packed out the space of 20 by 22 feet, 6 by 6.7 meters. An additional 50 or more stood on the veranda, hopelessly blocking any stray bit of air that might have found its way in and around. Wanda and I had a good laugh over the abundance of leaves scattered over the floor after service, symbols of clothes left behind. April 16. Tonight, I'm writing this in the living room of our new home. It hardly seems possible that we could be settled in already. I do not have the plumbing installed as yet, for two reasons. I figured we could live a while without it, since we have thus far, and secondly, I haven't the faintest idea how to install plumbing. Seems almost impossible to believe that, working by ourselves, we could erect a two-bedroom home completely in just 10 work weeks. Many days we could not work beyond 2:30 or 3 p.m. This may have been due to the afternoon rains. Temperatures in the highlands are rarely too hot to work in, especially for the local population. Already we are planning some visits into the bush to get a closer look at our people and how they live. We hope to learn a few more of their customs and practices. Permission has been granted by the government to construct our chapel at our preaching point at Curramel. This will be a valuable addition to our services there. The people nor we can get a feeling of permanence as it is now. Sydney and Wanda often left the compound to go walking into the bush, carrying a suitcase of medicine, steel axes for tribal leaders, and Bible stories to share with those they met. Wanda remembers, "I can never express the depth of feelings that came from time to time, delight at the beauty, yearning for the people, fear of wild pigs and single log bridges, and of the intense darkness that seemed many times to hold more than darkness. There was joy in the first communication success, deep joy in women's classes of sharing, deeper joy in small indications of the Spirit speaking and working." From Sydney's Journal, July 1. What a Sunday this has been. If one should have a yen for dignity and order, this definitely wouldn't be his place. I finally built some seats in the church to have a semblance of order about the seating arrangement, but it still doesn't work all the time. Some mothers with children refuse to sit any higher than the floor. When one walks in, he must stagger blindly among an odd assortment of women, babies, small children, pigs, dogs, and even birds. It isn't unusual for a pig to squeal, a dog to howl, or a bird to chirp at the most inopportune times. The crying of babies is so much a part of the service, we couldn't classify it as unusual in the least. July 29. It is almost an impossibility to get local people to accept death as natural, except in cases where the person is elderly. If a young person should die, there is usually trouble in the camp. The belief in sorcery is widespread. When an individual dies that the people think shouldn't have died, the people immediately set about to discover the one responsible. There are no set rules for this as far as I can discover. It is more or less the whims of the people. They may go back to former feuds with people connected closely with the one who has died. Usually all, or at least the immediate, members of the family decide who's responsible, and punitive measures are taken. In the past, this many times led to another death or deaths, but naturally the government is curtailing this. Now it more or less amounts to some sort of payment being given to the relatives or clan of the one supposedly killed by sorcery. Even sickness cannot be accepted as a natural experience. Sorcery is believed to play a part in all illnesses. Extra note here. Despite Sydney's apparent optimism, these beliefs and practices continue to exist. October 4. The anniversary of our leaving the States. This has been a year filled with many interesting experiences. We look back over the events of the past year and realize how graciously the hand of God has been upon us. Naturally, much is to be done yet, but a beginning has been made. How different our feelings this day from those a year ago! January 30. Oh me, how can we put into words the feelings of our hearts this day? The reason? At mail call today, we had a letter from the Department of Foreign Missions. In it was the glad tidings of the appointment of another couple to New Guinea. They are Reverend and Mrs. Max Conder and their three children, who have previously spent a term in Haiti. She is a registered nurse. What a great addition to our staff here they will make! The Conders did indeed come, arriving in October 1957. Max, a preacher and church planter, and Mary Alice, an RN, registered nurse, with additional training to prepare for isolated practice. Mary Alice can honestly be credited as the founder of the medical ministry that ultimately led to the establishment of the Nazarene Hospital. Sadly, their time in PNG was brief, about 4 years. Their time of service was, like Sydney's, cut short by medical issues. However, by the time they left, both Margaret Bromley and Helen Bowlerjack had arrived to carry on and further develop the medical work. Also in that mail call, we received 169 Christmas cards, most with personal notes, and even 11 Christmas boxes. Boat mail arrived. We were far past midnight getting everything read. If many mail calls were like this one, we would be hopelessly spoiled. March 13. What a welcome sight this morning to see Dr. Powers step off the plane. The late Dr. Hardy C. Powers was an American pastor, district superintendent, and general superintendent in the Church of the Nazarene. Dr. Powers looks wonderful, but I know he's tired. The schedule our leaders undertake would kill off the average man in weeks. We had hoped to fly back to Goroka this afternoon, where I had made previous arrangements to be flown on into Minge, but weather closed in, and the plane had to stay overnight. Hope our plane into Minge is still waiting in the morning. March 20. We have just passed through one of the most full and interesting weeks that we no doubt will experience for a long time to come. After being by ourselves for about 15 months, how wonderful it was to have someone to talk with around the table and in the home. We really didn't know just how badly we had missed real Christian fellowship. In addition to our times of fellowship, we have laid plans for the further advancement of the work here. We were able to visit one nearby clan, that of Tooltool Molks. As referred to earlier, Tooltool is a tribal leader, and this tribe's leader was Tooltool Molks. All the other clans reside high up in the mountains. It had rained much, and the trails were nearly impassable. We shall long remember this time both for what it has meant to us personally and to the enterprise here as a whole. The people have been anticipating Dr. Powers' visit for a long while, and they were not disappointed. He preached to capacity crowds, both here at Kujip and Kurumal. I must admit, I had a few sinking feelings about trying for the first time interpreting out of English into Pidgin. But we seemed to make it okay. A local man translated from my Pidgin into the tribal language. March 31. We opened up our third preaching place at Wara Kawi, about 5 miles, 8 kilometers, from our station on the road to Mount Hagen. This will necessitate taking another hitch in our belt on Sunday, since we cannot eat until all three services are completed. Night services are impossible right now. I feel it will be worth it, though. We feel this is a God-given opportunity and do not want to neglect it. This is what became known as the Pokorump Church. It is near Kawi, and it is often difficult to tell where one village ends and the next begins. Much later, a church was planted in Kawi Village proper. July 1. As we bring this part of our journal to a close, we are encouraged to report progress, not only in the intellectual advancement of the boys, but also in the spiritual progress. The boys are living clean lives, and many profess to belong to Jesus. At all meals, they offer grace themselves and lead in prayer, both in devotions we have together and in the classroom. After my class the other morning, I was sitting in the classroom, and about five or six of the very bright ones remained with me, and we talked together. I asked them what they desired to be when they grew up and finished school. One replied he wished to be a doctor. And under the government's splendid program of granting aid to national technicians, this is a distinct possibility. Three said they wished to be teachers, and one particularly bright little fellow said he wanted to be a preacher like me. Who knows? We do not, but God does, and even now we are desperately praying he may place his hand on some to be his chosen leaders among their own people. Only for this purpose can we ever justify an educational program. Others can educate for this life, but our task here, both with the schoolboys and for all others as well, is to educate for eternity. To this end, we gladly dedicate our lives. Truly, the call of New Guinea is great today. Editor's note. Unfortunately, because none of these boys' names are recorded, we don't know if their hopes were realized. Some of them likely became leaders of their tribes, pastors of churches, and leaders of their communities. Over the years, the school produced pastors, teachers, and doctors, and has been an immeasurable benefit to PNG. This is what became known as the Pokorump Church. It is near Kawi, and it is often difficult to tell where one village ends and the next begins. Much later, a church was planted in Kawi Village proper. There were good times, and there were difficult and frustrating times, like the time Sid lost the top joint of his finger. But he even joked about that, saying he had saved quite a bit of money as a result. When anyone in a church asked how much he was willing to contribute to a collection, he held up 10 fingers, but only had to pay $9.95 due to the lost joint on that finger. In September of 1957, another wonderful event blessed the Knox's home. Jane Marie Knox arrived, truly Wanda's gift from God. For only a few months later, Sid became very ill. Janie completed the family of four. Many times, Wanda would go home from school at recess time to feed the baby and find that Sidney had been there first. He would be carrying her around the station, talking to her as he did his work. He loved his blonde, curly-haired, blue-eyed girl. Sid was always a family man. He had dreamed of having his own children, and now he had a special four-year-old boy and new baby girl. What more could he desire? Janie was 4 months old when Sidney became extremely ill. After tests on the coast and in Goroka, he had an operation, which revealed that his body was full of cancer. In God's timing, the Max Condors had arrived the morning after Sidney was struck with extreme pain, and in the months following, they taught Sid's classes and carried on the medical and church work until the Knox's departure in June of 1958. Sid's family met Wanda and Sid and the children in California, and the family took Garen and Janie to Lubbock, Texas, USA, by car. Also meeting them in California was a large crowd of California Nazarenes who sang, "To God be the glory, great things he hath done." Sid was overwhelmed and exclaimed, "Praise the Lord for the privilege of being a missionary in the Church of the Nazarene." After Sid had tests in California, the family flew to Lubbock in a small chartered plane. The days that followed were very precious in some ways, very hard in others. Sid was in and out of the hospital, having another operation. They rented an apartment, and Wanda learned to give his shots. In September, Sid sent Wanda downtown to buy a special teddy bear to celebrate Janie's first birthday. Bright eyes sparkled at his baby girl through the wan mask of illness. And Janie, even at that young age, seemed to know something was not quite right. She stayed by Sid a lot, and when the family would go for a car ride, she would stand in the front and reach back to hold his hand or his finger while he lay on the back seat. He loved it, and Wanda would tell him she wouldn't let anyone else hold his hand. Prayers were bombarding heaven, and many thought that Sid would be healed. Wanda thought so too. In later years, she said, "I look back only at this with regret, for I believe he knew. Several times he tried to talk to me about his going. I'd hear none of it, felt that was not showing faith. Now, I wish we could have shared deeply his feelings instead of him protecting mine. How rich it could have been, for he was so ready to go, if that's what God wanted. The last day of Sidney's life was on a Sunday. All the family was there, and at some point in the morning, he had them read the 15th chapter of John. Then he prayed. In the words of Wanda, such a prayer of trust and commitment, of rest in him, even as his heart seemed to break for the people of New Guinea, and me and his children and his family. His voice grew stronger and stronger. I could not keep my eyes closed, for I just knew he was about to get up. That day he ate better. He had only one shot, and he was fully alert. Shortly after midnight on Monday, October 14, exactly 3 years from the day they'd landed in New Guinea, Wanda was sitting beside the bed holding his hand. When he began to talk what seemed nonsense to Wanda, her heart fell. She looked at him, but could not understand anything he was saying. She thought he was delirious, but as she looked at him, he read her face and said, "Don't you understand what I'm saying?" "No, Sid, I don't." He replied, "Well, doesn't it make sense to you?" "No, Sid." He looked at her for a moment and then said, "Well, it does to me." Then he said, "Release me." Thinking that was strange language, but obeying, Wanda let go of his hands, and Sidney changed worlds. Garen was 5, Janie 1, Wanda 27. Then began one of the deepest struggles Wanda's soul ever knew. Few knew what she was facing. Most thought she was taking Sid's passing extra hard, but it wasn't just his going. Wanda and Sid had discussed death before. They lived in potential danger all of the time. There was the possibility of a plane crash, an accident in the bush, or malaria. But the struggle came because God didn't answer the thousands of prayers that had come before him. Did God hear? Could God hear? Did God care? Was there even a God? Could this young woman, who had served God since the age of 8, now really believe? The struggle lasted several months, but even during the struggle, Wanda felt a call or pull back to New Guinea. She met the board, and they said to wait. Wanda did deputation work. She walked the floor at night, but there was no answer. Finally, she declared to God that she had to have some kind of answer. Maybe she would have to become an agnostic, for she couldn't pretend to believe something she didn't believe, and New Guinea must be out, for how could she go back and proclaim to others what she was not sure of herself? Again, silence. But the next afternoon he spoke. "I could take you to the place. I wasn't even thinking about him, when all of a sudden he was there. My eye did not see, but my spirit saw. He didn't give me an answer to why he allowed Sid's death. People had been giving me all sorts of answers, but they didn't answer my heart's cry. But when he came, my spirit was subdued. I couldn't even ask any questions. But he said, and the spirit's ears heard, 'I'm here. I'm in control. Trust me. Don't trust me for what I do or for what I don't do. Just trust me.'" Writing those words in her diary 24 years later, Wanda explained that that trust had been enough for her in the hard times and the easy. God had truly been her comfort, her teacher, her guide, her helper, her confidence, her joy. The years since God had opened to Wanda's 8-year-old insight that nothing is really worthwhile except following him, had proven to her that everything had been made greater and sweeter and more fun. Wanda affirmed, "My work, my family, my friends, my hobbies, it all has gained pleasure and meaning through the priority of him." I know what the scripture means. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Matthew 6:33. Wanda was soon to discover that God's will was to lead her to a challenging new assignment that in most people's eyes seemed impossible, but Wanda's trust was firm and secure.